Good morning and a very warm welcome to all those who may be visiting with us here this morning. I've met several myself, and we are certainly glad that you have come. I think it apparent that we have come here as a group of Christians to worship the great God and our Savior who died in our stead, and to encourage and strengthen one another in the faith. As our brother has observed in connection with the Lord's Supper, this is a vital part of being Christians, and it is not ordinary. It is not ordinary because God is not ordinary. And the privilege to come into His presence and to speak with Him and listen to Him is very high. And I'm sure you have come here today with that intention. We're saddened by the news of the death of our brother, Tom Spargo. And we know how the family is aching even now. The death was swift and sudden. Insofar as I am able to determine, he was well prepared. Now we have to face the same question. The 50th Psalm has comfort in it, but it is jolting too. It is a bit like Jesus' excoriating denunciation of the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. It is God speaking to His people. This is a psalm of Asaph. He was one of the chief musicians of David. He's first known to us, the 15th chapter of 1 Chronicles, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant, finally, as God wanted it done, back to Jerusalem. There are 11 other psalms by his hand, from 73 to 83. But this one is, in many ways, different. It presents God as coming in judgment upon His people. It begins with three names of God in rapid succession. The Mighty One, God the Lord, and you notice that Lord is all caps, which means that is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. He has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. He shall call the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, that the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. God is coming in judgment. That is the truth that sometimes we keep far away from ourselves. This study this morning is to determine why it is so that we can pretend to be worshipers of God and yet our lives reflect something else. And we don't seem to be disturbed by that. This is not directed toward the heathen or the unbeliever, but toward the saints. And in this particular text, he says, I'm going to judge my people. And I am in a great position to do so because they are my people. They are saints or holy ones, not because their lives are good, but because God has chosen them. It speaks more to what God has done than the lives they were living. And then he says, they are my people by covenant. There has been a promise made here. I am not directing my attention to people who never acknowledged me, who never made any confession that I was the great Jehovah. But I come to judge the people who did say that I was the Lord and who have been set apart to me. It is a powerful scene. God coming, shining forth, calling the earth and the heavens to witness the righteousness of his judgment upon his people. Then the next section. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. That might have been a surprise to these people, who rather thought that their sacrificial efforts were remarkably fine. That they were very intent on coming and offering sacrifice to God. And perhaps that's what they were stealing themselves against as this psalm progressed. But God says, I'm not here to talk about the sacrifices. The judgment I'm going to bring upon you has nothing to do with your external worship. That's all very fine. However, I want to remind you that I am God. And I don't need your animals. There was a grievously mistaken notion among the pagans that the gods needed those sacrifices, that they fed upon them, and by that means continued to exist. And God is telling his people here that I don't need that. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. The truth of the matter is, and I think this is something we need to realize, everything we give to God, he gave to us. We don't have anything that's ours. Perhaps Eric touched on that in a measure this morning. God doesn't need our money, but I will tell you this much, we need to give it. He does not exist by our gifts. He has given everything to us that we have to give back to him. As someone has said, it's like a young man asking his father for $25 so he could buy him a birthday gift. You know. So, we need to come here. We need to eat. And we need to drink at the table. But all that can be very external, and in this case, that's exactly what it was. They went through all the ritual that God had required of them, and it was required. He is not saying in this text, I don't want you offering sacrifice anymore. Just cancel all that out. He's trying to help them understand who he is. That is the thrust of this lesson this morning. God in us, understanding the difference. He goes on in verse 16. Or verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What does God want here? Not mere sacrifice. Not mere coming together in assemblies. Not mere eating this bread and drinking this cup. not singing the song. All this can be done without a single investment on our part of our real self. God says here, I'm not waiting up here to drink this sacrificial blood. What I want is thanksgiving. Isn't it right? I mean, we live by His goodness. Everything we do is a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. And He said, all I want from you is a recognition that that is true. Thanksgiving. How thankful are we? Sometimes I think we are so grudging and so complaining that all we see is the problem and not the grace. But here is His point. I want you to do what you promised, pay your vows, and I want thanksgiving, and I want trust. I want you to recognize that I'm the one that will take care of you. You call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. But all this engages the heart. But now comes the tough part. You read along with our brother. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes? Or take my covenant into your mouth. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. I sometimes felt, as I listened to certain preachers, I wish there was a way to stop this fellow from even picking up a Bible. He doesn't have a right to be saying these words or to be quoting scripture. All these aberrations of his preaching, these twisted misdirections that he's giving to people, he doesn't have the right to do that. But of course, God is silent as it takes place. But when we take up the scriptures, speak about his statutes, and then, as he says, cast it behind our backs, he says, to the wicked, I'm addressing this. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. That is, you just joined him. And have been partaker with adulterers. That means you got involved in adultery. You give your mouth to evil. Oh, this is a part we didn't anticipate. You mean this is serious? What we say is serious? And your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. Isn't that the problem? We think God is just like we are. And that we can trick him just like we trick each other. God is silent, and that emboldens us to live ungodly lives. What is it that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11? Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, then the hearts of men are fully set to do evil. So we sit down here and we think, because God is not taking any kind of effective action against us, that somehow or another He is not concerned about our behavior. Makes me think of the silence of the Lamb. In the text that was read this morning, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before His shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. The silence of God, while people do wickedness, has led many people to deny His existence, to question the relevance of even thinking about him. But the thing that disturbs us more than that is that the people of God don't pay attention to his word, simply because he's not executing in his wrath judgment upon them. But we think God is just like we are. But let me tell you, that is not true. I want to think with you for a while about the big difference between God and ourselves. It is true that there is some similarity. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says that we were made in the image of God. It's not a physical image. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, said Jesus to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. And Jesus in Luke 24, 39, when he appears to the disciples, said, "You should check this out. You should handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me having." He wanted them to know that he was not an apparition. God is not flesh and blood. God is not man. And we are not God. But let me stress for just a few moments the difference. He is not ruled by his emotions. We are ruled by our emotions. I don't feel that that's right. Well, what's that got to do with anything? And we let our emotions guide and direct our reactions to God. God is not ruled by his emotions. He doesn't lose his temper. Now, the wrath of God is evident in this song. Don't you question God's wrath. It's real. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, says Paul in Romans 1, verse 18. God's wrath is real. Jesus grew angry on one occasion. You remember Mark 3, verse 5, the only time it's ever said. That it turned and looked round upon them in anger. His anger is a righteous indignation, but it is ruled by righteousness and justice. It doesn't flash out capriciously like our own anger does, without reason, without design, without principle. We're not guided by a concern for what's good. We're not guided by a concern for what's right. We just feel the emotion of the moment, and the anger comes. And therefore, the warning of Paul in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. But God does not lose his temper. But we need to fear the wrath of his righteousness against our sin. God hates iniquity. He has a passionate hate for iniquity. I know it is true, and the other side of the coin is that he loves us. But let me tell you, he hates iniquity, unrighteousness, ungodliness, impurity, deceit. The things that are mentioned here, adultery, dishonesty, slander. And he just asked, what do you think you're doing? Coming before me after you've been running around with women or men that you have no right to? What do you think you're doing coming here when you've been dishonest, when you've robbed and pillaged and stolen in your own clever way? What do you think you're doing coming here and using my word and speaking my word when you have slandered your brother, when you're speaking ill about those that are of your own flesh, or at least of the same national entity that makes you my people? And in this case, we have to look at ourselves and ask, well, what about me? What am I doing continuously in the very presence of God, because he's there and knows that it's a violation of his will? Secondly, God is not like we are because God is not limited like we are. 139th Psalm speaks to the omniscience of God. I don't believe that it's threatening. I don't think that the 139th Psalm is intended to threaten us. Actually, it's a source of comfort. But listen, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That's what God knows. He knows what you're thinking. You can't posture before Him. You can't look good before Him. And God knows exactly what you're doing. God knows what I'm doing. But you know, we just shut that out. We shut it out because we don't want the inconvenience and the bad feeling that comes from thinking about the wickedness of our practice. But God knows. He's not limited like we are in knowledge. Not only is God omniscient and omnipresent, He can be everywhere, has access to the whole of all created reality, but He's eternal, and we are not. When Moses asked, well, who will I say is sending me to go to Pharaoh in the third chapter of Exodus? He said, you tell him that I am has sent you. I am. That simply means that He lives in a present, always, past, present, future. He is God. He is eternal. Psalm 90 in verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Even before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We need to recognize the fact that we're dealing with someone who has always existed, who is the ground of everything that exists. And so we must deal with Him. He is also all-powerful. Many times in the Scripture, and certainly frequently in the book of Job, where Job needed to learn it, He is called the Almighty. He that dwells, 91st Psalm, right next to the 90th. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Shall be beneath the shadow of the Almighty. He is all power. Nothing will restrain Him. Their trouble was the same trouble we have. We just didn't think God was any different than ourselves, or that He thought any different than we do. What God is saying in this text is, I know everything and you don't. I am present everywhere and you are not. I am the eternal one, and you are not. I am all-powerful, and you are not. Do we recognize that fact? And the reason for our blindness is like the ancient Athenians, we worship a God we do not know. Paul, when he came to Athens, noticed the this statement on some idolatrous figure to an unknown God. And he said that the God that you worship in ignorance, I've come to declare to you. Do God's own people sometimes worship Him in ignorance? People do. They don't know Him, and I'll tell you why they don't know Him. They don't know Him because they choose not to know Him. That's the saddest part of all. It's that Romans Chapter 1, Paul describing the ancient world said they refused to have God in their knowledge. Romans 1, verse 28. Consequently, in that chapter he says, we worship ourselves. They made God after likeness of men and birds and creeping things. We worship ourselves. So, would it be surprising to you? If we think God is such a one as ourselves, if we don't know God, if we don't recognize His infinite wisdom and power and knowledge, if we don't do that, why would we be respectful of His Word? Why would we pay attention to what He says? Let me tell you that the problem with so many people in the world is not that they don't know the Scriptures or have access to them, but the fact that they don't know God. And in their failure to know God, nothing else is going to be right. Everything starts with Him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that all things are of God. And that's exactly where we need to begin. But sometimes we begin somewhere down the line. We begin with a sacrifice. We begin with getting the ritual correct, and we ought to get the ritual correct. But I'll tell you, we're not going to be very serious about it or about anything else until we know and respect and understand God. In the prayers that we prayed this morning, I took note of the fact we come to hallow your name. We know you are set apart from anything else. We've come to acknowledge that and to speak it and to say it. And I hope, my brothers and sisters, we also feel it. The greatness of God and the fact that His Word is something that we have to pay serious attention to. You can't just do it any way you want to. You can't live any way you want to. Somebody says, I just feel like God wouldn't care about that. Do you indeed? Where did you get that feeling? Whoever gave you such information? God has spoken. His statutes and His ordinances, as they're indicated in this psalm, are of serious concern to Him. And when people, having spoken them, become even more responsible because they know them, cast them behind their back, He said, I'm going to judge those people. They are wicked, as they're described here. What I'm saying is, we're not going to get serious about God's Word until we get serious about God. But we've decided in our generation sometimes that we will just check up and see what the wise men of the world think about this thing. And they'll say that that can't be so, what the Bible says. How do they know? How can they even speak to that? Why should we vet the Bible through the words of mere men? But we're pressured by the culture, pressured by the society. Nobody thinks anything about that. How many times have I heard that? About how we dress, or the places we go, or the movies we watch. Nobody thinks anything about that. I know that. Tell me about it. That's the world's attitude. But we ought to think about it. And we get so distressed when anybody addresses the subject. Oh, there's some other things that will distress us that the Bible addresses. I don't have time to get into all those this morning. What I'm talking about is, do we know the difference between ourselves and God, or do we think that God is altogether such one as ourselves? Well, we say God has, I don't know, He's got common sense like I do. And by my common sense, I know that this or that cannot be so. You think God is like you are? What about that statement in 55th chapter of Isaiah? He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Do we believe that? So many times we think, well, I can figure this out for myself. I don't need to be reading the Bible. Listen, I can look at that and know out of my common sense that that just cannot be so. Well, that's contrary to what all the sensible people think. I know that. God knows that. It's been true for a long time. Paul said in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, that the gospel is foolishness to the world. It's the foolishness of God. That very statement indicates that men are so arrogant that they will sit in judgment on the Lord God Himself. And Job did that in his suffering. But you can't get it that way. But you say, I don't understand how that could be so. Well, you don't have to understand. Oh, I understand to you. I understand perfectly that it's a nice thing to understand what God's reason is and asking us to do this or that. But I want to tell you at last, when God speaks, you do not have to understand. What you and I have to do is do what He says in absolute trust, giving thanks to Him for all the blessings He's poured out upon us. and trusting in Him to keep, take care of us. We just have to listen to what is said. This doesn't have anything to do with those that are Christians. We have a lot of people. That get all tied up over baptism. And you know, I don't understand that. Back in the Gospels, how frequently is that spoken of? Gospel of John, verse 5, except you be born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Maybe that's not as explicit as you would like. But when you come to Mark 16, 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is absolutely impossible to make anything more clear than that. And Mark is not the only one in the Gospels. Matthew records Jesus' words in Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then you get in the book of Acts, and it just comes one after another. Acts 2, verse 38. The response of Peter to the people who asked what they should do in view of the fact that they had killed the Son of God. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And there he is, explicit. Explicit. Saul of Tarsus, when Ananias came to him, was told by him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We all understand that the critical issue here is faith. We understand that the critical issue here is repentance. The critical issue here is the turning of the heart toward God in confidence and trust. We understand that. But if we do believe in Him, if we have turned to Him, why don't we listen to Him? Why don't we cast that thing behind our backs and say, well, you know, I just don't believe that matters. Oh. He said it. Whether you understand it or not, I believe I've come to understand some things about that. That burial and that resurrection that takes place in baptism as it reflects the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. But I want to tell you something. Even if I didn't understand it, I understand what He wants me to do, and I ought to do it. And recognize that until I do, I haven't believed on Him. And until I do, I haven't truly repented. And until I do it, my sins are not forgiven. But we cast it behind our back. And as Christians, we have our challenges, do we not? Dealing with the plain issues of Scripture, we have challenges with what Christ has said about divorce and remarriage, and we just say, well, I just don't feel that God would demand that of me. I just don't feel that that would be the case. I don't understand. I can't imagine that that's the case, because I know God wants me to be happy, and I'm not going to be happy in this marriage. I know God wants me to be happy, and I'm not going to be happy if I can't marry this individual, no matter what the case. Matthew 19, pretty explicit. That whoever puts away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And Romans 7 is pretty explicit in saying that any woman who joins herself to another man while her husband lives shall be called an adulteress. This is not something of a single moment. This is an act and a relationship that is repugnant to God, because there is treachery in it somewhere. Treachery when we are guilty of fornication. Treachery when we go to someone else. That is a deep treachery. And so it is called by God in the second chapter of Malachi. I just feel that God's not going to do that. But God is not like you are. God is not a man like we are. And we cannot just cast it behind our back. Oh, there are other issues. We don't want to talk about dress. I've found out in my 50 years of preaching that if you want to get on something that gets everybody all tensed up, that's an issue. What's the Lord talking about? I understand. 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, chapter 3 in 1 Peter, that God is concerned about that. Of course, the emphasis there is that we should not put the emphasis on the outward adornment. But the instruction is that we should dress with sobriety and shamefastness, 1 Timothy 2. Does that mean we've got to think about that? It means we've got to think about that. And we can't say, well, I just feel like that's not a big deal. I just feel like that's not something that ought to concern us. If it concerns God, it ought to concern us. And we cannot just go on casting that behind our backs and doing what everybody else does, no matter how religious they seem to be. So, what's at stake here is a commitment to do what God says. And to quit thinking that God is just like we are, and all I have to do is think what I would do in the same situation, and I know exactly what God wants me to do. You do not. He knows so much more than we do. Job found out. When in his suffering, he began to complain to God that he just wanted a chance to get with God and show him that he's mistaken about this. And he did get the chance at last. And God said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He began to ask all these hard questions that Job could not answer. Because it was God. And Job was a man. Now, I'll tell you something else. Job never was told why God had done what he did. But Job was told what we are told today. You have to trust me. We're going to have to trust him through the wilderness, slogging on through the dust and the difficulty and the pain and disappointment. We're going to have to trust God through all those times. Till he can take us to his home. But sometimes we don't want to trust him because we don't understand. But we have to remember Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us. And is that not enough proof that God cares? And if God cares and God is all powerful, then God is able to take care of us. And that nothing is going to happen to us that at last will not be for our good. That is the statement of the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 24, that his commandments and statutes are for our good always. So it does no good to come and meet here if we don't live our lives in full trust of God, accepting what he says and rejoicing in it, doing the hard things that he calls upon us to do, and glad that we have the privilege of doing it, because he surely did some hard things for us. He surely did. And waiting in faith for the time when the light is going to shine forth and it's going to be beautiful and wonderful. I remember a group of us went up to New Hampshire and we tried to help with a little church there where we were helping to support a man. And we all went out one day and climbed up Mount Major. It wasn't all that big a mountain. But we struggled up the side of that thing. Couldn't see anything but a bunch of brush. And finally got to the top and looked out at the beauty of all that surrounded. You know, we're like that. We're climbing the mountain, and all we can see is the brush, and we don't understand what's going on. But if we'll trust God, one day we're going to be like Moses, standing in the mountains of Moab, and look out and see the glorious panorama of all that God has brought us to. And the home we go to will be grander than that piece of territory. But we just have to realize God is God and we're men. And we need to trust. What else? How many times I've asked this question of people, if He is God, if He created you, what ought your response to be? Well, argue with Him? You want to dispute the book? You want to emotionally examine everything according to your wisdom and judgment? That is not faith. And it is not trust. And the saddest part of all is, you will not make it to heaven that way. So I'm asking you as I conclude this morning, what it is with you. Have you been serious about God's statutes? Or are you still playing a little game like they did? Go and go through the motions and offer the sacrifices, but don't listen to His word. Don't accept the challenge of His commandments. He said, I'm speaking to those that are evil among my people. And I'm coming in judgment. You and I better believe that. He will judge His people. But I don't want to leave out as I conclude what He said at the end of this rather jolting psalm, as I've described it. Because there's an element of grace in it. Even as He ends in verses 22 and 23, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's a pretty tough statement. On the contrary, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Where are you this morning? Are you one of those who said, I don't understand why God wants this and that, and you just haven't done it? Some of us have listened a lot to the gospel, and I think we understand what God has said in His Word, but I don't understand why. You don't have to understand why. You just do what it says. He's God, you know. And He's not such a person as ourselves. And to those of us who've been living lives that are in the darkness of evil, while we come here and speak of God and read His Word and sing these songs, you know what you need to do. Because God will judge His people. Don't presume upon His present silence. And don't think He's going to come to you one day and tweak you on the cheek and say, you know, I told you to do so and so, and you didn't do it, did you? And you'll just say, well, that's right, but you know how it is. And he'll say, oh, okay, come on in. That will never happen. He is God. And we are his people. And we must live according to his statutes and will in absolute trust. Won't you come, if you're not a Christian this morning, and acknowledge the greatness of God by submitting to his will? And if, as a Christian, you haven't lived as you ought, get that thing straightened out with your father and with anybody else you have wronged, so that you won't need to fear the judgment of God when he comes. While we're standing and singing, we earnestly anticipate your response.